Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in all your greatness and all your wisdom and all your sovereignty, while you are completely other, you have chosen to reveal yourself. You've chosen to speak to us. And that you have blessed us with your breathed out word that we hold in our hands. And this is our authority today. And we come underneath it and we thank you for it. We ask, O God, that you would do a work in our minds and our hearts that prepares us to receive it and be changed by it, so that we can leave this place and bring you glory in all things. That's what we pray, Lord. Minister to us with the word today. Disciple us with the word. Mature us with the word. Grow your church with the word. To the end of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. So as we know, an arrow is a deadly weapon. According to a random site on the internet, and so you know these details and these facts are going to be super credible, the speed of an arrow depends on a number of factors. Draw weight and profile of the bow, whatever that means. Bowstring material, the weight of the arrow, wind conditions, humidity, all these things are going to affect how fast and how powerful an arrow is. But generally, modern bow can shoot a modern arrow 225 feet per second, which averages out to about 150 miles an hour. Even more impressive, a compound bow will shoot arrows 300 feet per second, which averages out to about 200 miles per hour. And so typically, it takes about 1 second for an arrow to hit a target 90 meters away, which means that 1 second after you feel that arrow release, you hear it pounding into the target with real force. And so even without modern advances, we can imagine what a deadly weapon a bow and an arrow would have been in Paul's day in the first century. These things were projectile missiles screaming across a battlefield, burrowing into enemies at high speed and with deadly power. Now, as we step back into our series here, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, for the fifth week now, hopefully by this point in our study, God's word is helping us understand how real our spiritual battle is. While spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies may seem more like mythology in our minds than it does reality, when we're speaking about the devil and this army of demons, these rulers, these authorities, these cosmic powers, these spiritual forces of evil, as the Apostle Paul calls them in our text, we're speaking about real, unseen, spiritual beings who are actively working to destroy us. In fact, these spiritual attacks leveled by these spiritual enemies within this spiritual battle are referred to as fiery darts in verse 16. And so throughout the feast of these verses, this warfare imagery is flavoring the meal. And the imagery here, it helps us understand how sharp, how penetrating, how destructive The attacks of the enemy are on us. The schemes and the temptations of the devil, which you and I, we regularly encounter day after day after day. These are not fluffy foam Nerf darts that float in and bounce off, right? These are flaming killer projectile arrows that explode through the air with intent to destroy us. And so, church, this is what we're facing spiritually. And this is how dangerous our enemy is. And yet, in the midst of that daunting spiritual battle, the charge of God to us has been stand firm. Repeatedly throughout the text. I think three times it appears in the text. And then there's also the separate command to withstand. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm in the midst of all that. In fact, this morning we're zeroing in on verse 16 and the charge for us to take up the shield of faith. That's grounded in and it's flowing out of the larger main charge of verse 14, which is to stand. God's saying, my people, be unmoved on this spiritual battlefield. Remain stable against this enemy and those fiery darts. And yet, because God has given this us this charge, which we cannot do in our own strength, he's saying, but I'm going to supply you with everything you need to do it. And he's saying, in the strength of my might, put on the whole armor of God that I'm giving you. And so we're to be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might by putting on the whole armor of God. And as we've seen every week in our study, standing firm in this spiritual battle, putting on this metaphorical armor is about us trusting in Jesus and then us living our lives with gospel centrality. And so every week, the imagery of each piece of armor is drawing us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ to consider one more nuance of how the gospel of Jesus Christ equips us and fortifies and protects our minds and our hearts against the schemes of the devil, these fiery arrows. And the same is true this morning as we work through the shield of faith, which protects us against the enemy's arrows. And so let's just get into it here. First, as we take up the shield of faith, we may do it knowing that God shields us eternally through faith in him. If we're going to protect ourselves and be fortified that we might stand firm in this life, we've got to take up the shield of faith, which means God shields us eternally through faith in him. And so a massive theme throughout this amazing letter to the Ephesians is that God saves sinners through faith by grace. Now, oftentimes when we think about faith and when we talk about faith and when we use the word faith, we're not talking and thinking about faith with a biblical definition. For example, when a friend comes up to you and you're just having a heart-to-heart and you come to learn, man, this friend is going through something really difficult. This friend's at a bind at work and you're listening and you're listening and you're empathizing and you don't know what to say. And what ends up coming out of your mouth, something like, oh, yeah, man. Just keep the faith. What in the world does that mean? Well, here's what that means. That means I don't know what to say right now, and we can't be sure how this thing is going to turn out. Just kind of keep plugging along, and I'm with you, and we'll hope that it all works out. Faith is talked about as this watered-down, longed-for wish or an aspiration. But is that biblical faith? No, that is not biblical faith. Biblical saving, justifying faith through which God shields us for eternity is far more stout than that. In fact, one preacher will go ahead and say, this sort of faith is a three-legged stool. And so biblical faith, it begins with knowledge. It's the first leg on the stool, knowledge. We have to know what the Bible says about Jesus and our need for him. Right, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, it says this: how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And then verse 17 goes on to say, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. You see, we need someone to come and teach us and preach the gospel to us so that we can hear and know these gospel propositions as revealed in the scripture. We've got to know what the gospel says. But obviously, knowledge in and of itself is not biblical saving faith. That knowledge by God's grace has to lead to belief. And And that's the progression of thought in Romans 10:14, right? And how are they to believe in him of whom they haven't heard? We have to hear and know that we can believe so that we can agree with that knowledge. And so the second leg on the stool is believing that Jesus is who he says he is and agreeing that the gospel news is true. And yet, knowing gospel propositions and believing them still falls short of biblical faith. After all, doesn't James chapter 2, verse 19 affirm that even the demons believe and shudder? I mean, that's a shocking thing for us to hear. Even the demons know about and believe that Jesus is Lord, but they're not trusting him as Lord. And so the third leg on the stool is to trust. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it defines faith like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so biblical saving faith is not just hoping for the best. And faith isn't blind. We hear that expression all the time, blind faith. Biblical faith is not blind. Faith is not you and I taking a leap and just hoping that it's all going to work out in eternity. That's not biblical faith. Faith isn't also is also not spiritualized positive thinking like Oprah promotes. And faith isn't just knowing and believing the naked facts about Jesus. Faith is firmly, confidently, with assurance and conviction, trusting God and his unseen promises. Faith is Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And biblical faith knows this kind of radical assurance because of God himself. Right? Because God himself reigns, and that which he declares is as sure, as solid as the ground on which we stand and the air which we breathe. And so faith is only as strong and solid as the object of our faith. Right? Our faith isn't in faith. We're not putting our faith in faith. We're not trusting that whatever faith I can muster up is going to save me. I'm trusting that God is going to save me. And my faith is solid and sure because of God. And so when this Almighty God draws me to himself and he has opened my mind and my heart to understand, and he's opened my eyes to see, he's taken the blinders off my eyes, he's taken the veil from my eyes to see Jesus as the Lord, his only son that he sent to live the perfect life, keeping the law perfectly, this thing I could never do in and of myself. When he gives me eyes of faith to trust that Jesus died on the cross as my Savior, when he gives me eyes of faith to trust that Jesus on the cross became sin, that the curse of my sin, that the wrath of God stored up because of my sin fell on him so that I would never have to know it. When God draws me to himself with eyes of faith so that I believe that he died, he was buried, he rose from the grave, and he lives and he reigns still so that when I turn to him in repentance and faith, he forgives me, he washes me clean, he declares me righteous, and he welcomes me into his presence forever. When God gives me those eyes of faith, and I understand these things, I know the gospel propositions, and I believe them, and I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that what he's done and who he is perfectly sufficient to save me. Almighty God shields me from the sin and death that I deserve when he draws me to himself with that kind of faith. And so here's the deal with this marvelous epistle to the Ephesians. Paul wants us to understand what a profound thing it is when the holy God of the universe draws a sinner to himself with that kind of faith. You see, the person to whom God extends this gracious gift of faith in Jesus for salvation is united to God in Christ. Now, we've touched on the believer's union to God a few times throughout our study here, but we really have to get into it this morning because Ephesians chapter 6 is built on the foundation of this doctrine, union with Christ, that the Lord through Paul has been laying out throughout the letter. And so while this precious doctrine of union with Christ is wrapped in divine mystery, the Lord has revealed enough for us to swim around in it, even though it's too mysteriously deep for us to touch the bottom. And so union with Christ first means this, Christian soldiers, that Christ is in you. That Christ is in you. Last week, we dipped our toes into John chapter 14. Maybe some of you remember that. In that chapter, Jesus is encouraging the disciples. He knows the cross is looming, the cross is coming. The time is soon coming when Jesus is no longer going to be physically walking in their midst, helping them work through things. And so he pulls them aside and he's teaching them. And he says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's a wonderful promise from the Lord to his disciples. And yet, right before he makes that promise, one verse prior, verse 26, Jesus teaches this. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And yet, before revealing that the risen Christ and the Father are going to send the Spirit to help his people after he dies, resurrects, and ascends, he shared this, verses 16 and 18. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." What Jesus taught these disciples. And so this is why Jesus can make the mind-boggling claim of John chapter 16, verse 7, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And so let's just put some of those puzzle pieces together. Jesus instructs these disciples that they really can know peace of heart in this life, even after Jesus is no longer physically walking among them. They can have peace because he's sending them the Holy Spirit, who will be with them and in them, who will indwell them and help them. And so just as the presence of God once indwelled the tabernacle and the temple, these Christians, all of us following Pentecost, are going to be little temples and little tabernacles indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so these disciples, like all Christians, will not be orphaned in the world. Jesus will be with us and in us. And that reality is so transformative. Jesus says, "You know what? You're better off. I know it's been good, and you've been able to walk with me, and you've been able to see my life. You've been able to see my ministry. You've fallen under my teaching. But you're better off with me leaving, because me leaving means I'm sending you my Spirit to dwell in you, to help you, and that is to your advantage." Christians, that's real for us. Paul has been saying this all along throughout his letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that's union with Christ language. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Christians, that's real for us. Again, listen to Paul's heart in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 19. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is precious. Paul's telling them, "I'm pleading with the Father on your behalf that he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit and your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, so you'll know all the riches of the blessings and the inheritance of knowing Christ." And so do you see what's going on? Salvation through faith by grace is not just God punching our ticket for eternity. It's also God dwelling with us and in us in life. Christians, that's real for us. The Lord who conquered Satan, sin, and death. The Lord, through all his almighty power, rose from the grave. The Lord, who was perfectly pure throughout temptation, the Lord who reigns in glory, dwells in us through Christ, union with Christ. But union with God also means that Christian soldiers, you are in God. Paul's repeatedly talked about the blessings of our salvation using that sort of language, saying, Christians, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. Right? Chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been chosen in Christ. Christians, we've been redeemed in Christ. We've received God's riches and kindness in Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Jesus in Christ. We are those who are in Christ. In fact, one of Paul's favorite ways of referring to Christians throughout all of his letters is to say, you are those who are in Christ. Now, why, as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write this stuff, would he continually describe us like this? Why this language? Because he wants us to know that our identity is now defined by our union with God through Christ, and that all of our blessed inheritance of salvation is rooted in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 gives us wonderful, wonderful insight into this doctrine. That verse says, I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul, who hadn't hung on a cross anytime soon. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so what he's saying is that as a Christian, I'm so united to Christ through faith that I'm also united to what Jesus has accomplished for me. I've been crucified with him. I've been buried with him. I've resurrected with him. I've been seated in the heavenly places with him. Paul's already made that clear earlier on in this letter. And so Jesus accomplishing all that as my representative and then grafting me to himself means I share in his work and in his victory. All that to say, the Christian is hidden in Christ. Many images are used throughout the scriptures to put flesh on bone and help us understand the mystery of this doctrine. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, is one of them. He is the head, we're the body, is another. He's the groom, we're the bride. There's a profound intimacy between the Christian and Christ. But hiddenness in Christ is another one of those biblical images. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For we have died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. You see, as God's children, Jesus has so forgiven our sin, and so covered us in his righteousness, and so delivered us from our enemy for all eternity, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are kept safe and secure forever. Now, why in the world are we talking about all of this? Well, here's why we're talking about this. Faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, unites us to God, hides us in God, and God is our shield for eternity. And if you and I are going to stand firm in this spiritual battle, if we're going to withstand those deadly arrows of temptation shot at us from this enemy, if we're going to defend, we first and foremost have to be shielded by God, hidden in Christ forever through faith. So let me ask, how many legs are on your stool? How many legs are on your stool? Do you know the good news about Jesus? Even as we sit today, just work through it in your mind. Can you clearly articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you have questions, we are here to help and to clarify and to answer any questions you may have. Do you know these gospel truths? Do you believe them? And have you trusted Jesus as the Lord and the Savior through faith and now know with confidence you've been united to God through Jesus? Do you understand that for your stool to be sound and solid, you need all three legs in place? How many legs are on your stool? And Christians in the room, by God's grace, not by our wisdom, not by our good moral effort, not by our religiosity, not by us attending church so many times, not by us giving so many dollars in the offering plate, not by anything that we could have manufactured, by grace, a gift of grace from God to us, he has drawn us to himself with that kind of saving faith. And our union with him is real here and now, And there are massive implications of that for us in this life. Jonathan Edwards once said, "By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, he doth really possess all things." This is Jonathan Edwards. He says, because the believer has been united to Christ, the believer possesses everything he or she needs. And yet how often we walk through life and we try to stand firm and we try to withstand and we try to deflect those arrows in our own strength. One writer says that there is this gap between what the gospel says is true of me and how I see myself. And I think that's often true. For whatever reason, as real as our union with Christ is, we move through these days barely mindful that Christ is in me and I'm in him. And yet when the opposite is true, when the gospel's big in my mind, when the gospel's big in my heart, Christians, we hide in him, we don't hide from him. And we run to him for help, we don't run from him to find help elsewhere, so that by his grace and by his strength, we put on the armor and we stand firm. And so let me challenge you to sit with the reality of your union with Christ as this enemy slings arrows at you. Because all of this is not just a lofty theological idea, it is real for us who believe, for those who believe. Christians, you have the blessed gift to know that Christ is in you, that you are in him, you're helped by God, and you're hidden in God. And so take up the shield of faith, knowing that God shields us eternally through faith in him, and then also take up the shield of faith through knowing that faith in him shields us from temptation in life. That faith in him also shields us from temptation in life. The text says this, verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." Now, some believe that phrase, "in all circumstances," means in every situation. And yet, the majority of interpreters, and I agree with them, I believe that this more likely is saying above all, or in addition to the other pieces of armor that have been mentioned. And so what's going on here is Paul's making a distinction between the first three pieces of armor and the second three pieces of armor while outlining the importance of faith. You see, the first three pieces of armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of gospel peace, these are all things that the Christian soldier fastens on and leaves on at all times for preparation and readiness in the battle. And yet the last three, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, they aren't fastened on, they're taken up, and they're used, and they're wielded when necessary. And so there's this break between the first three and the second three that is initiated here. And so that said, the Christian soldier is to take up the shield of faith. Now, we've already discussed faith. We haven't really talked much about taking up faith as a shield that defends us against the enemy's arrows. Obviously, some of the imagery here, as Paul writes, he's imprisoned in Rome. He's surrounded by soldiers. Chances are he's looking at them in all of their armor, and he's pulling some of that imagery into the letter. The Romans would use all different kinds of shields. One of them was a little circular shield they would attach to their forearm to deflect and defend while they're in battle. That is not this, right? This is a big door-like, wall-like shield. It would have been made of solid wood, would have been covered in leather, and then it would have been trimmed with metal. And this thing was big. It was like 2.5, 3 feet wide. It was 4 feet tall, sometimes bigger, sometimes wider. And the leather on the front, what these soldiers would do, they would soak and saturate that leather in water before they would go to battle. So that when the enemy dips their arrows in tar, lights them on fire, and shoots them, the arrows are extinguished by these water-soaked leather shields rather than lighting the shields on fire and burning them apart. And so this is a formidable piece of defensive armor. And here's the thing, with these shields up, the arrows couldn't pierce, and spears couldn't slice, and the soldier was able to hide behind, stand behind this shield, safe and secure, hidden in the shield. And what Paul is saying in the letter is that faith is the Christian's shield. And while we're shielded by God eternally through faith by grace. Paul's writing to Christians who already have fastened on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of gospel peace. They are already covered in truth and righteousness and the peace of the gospel, and yet they're to take up and wield this shield of faith. In other words, the Christians stand against the enemy and stand in Christ. We're to continually trust the one in whom we're hidden to protect us and to care for us and to strengthen us and to keep us secure. We're relying on him and his strength to help us stand firm. Galatians 2:20, which we already looked at, it's linking our union with Christ with this ongoing experience of us Christians living by faith. Right? We looked at the first part of the verse, which says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Here's the second part. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, yes, I've been united to God through faith. I've been hidden in Christ forever. And now faith in God is the rudder that is steering me through the oceans of life. This is what God told the prophet Habakkuk. Some of you may remember, we did a whole sermon series walking through the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk opens with this prophet crying out to the Lord, what is going on, Lord? The world seems to be falling apart. I'm crying out. You're not answering. I don't understand what you're doing. I don't like what you're doing. I don't know why you're so distant. I don't know what your timing is, what's going on with that. It doesn't make sense to me. God answers. Habakkuk doesn't like the Lord's answer. He continues to complain. What's going on? The world is falling apart. I can't see around the corner. None of this makes sense to me. And what is God's answer? Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by their faith, Habakkuk. Yeah, none of this makes sense to you. And yes, you can't see around the corner. And yes, you don't see beginning to end. You don't understand the breadth of my plan and how all of these things bring me glory. But trust me, Habakkuk. Walk by faith. Live by faith. You see, as God's people, our trust in God and his promises, it grounds us and it guides us. And this faith in God is going to keep us firm against our enemy. The text says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And so just as the Roman soldier's water-soaked shield would have extinguished those flaming arrows, faith in Christ extinguishes the enemy's temptations in life. Because as we know, Satan tempts us in all kinds of ways. He tempts us in the midst of fiery trials. Just consider Romans chapter 8, right at the end, one of the most amazing chunks of scripture you'll ever read. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 35, clearly outlines that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It clearly outlines that Christ's love does not stop when trials fill up our lives. The text says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Christ's love for us does not stop when trials fill up our lives. But the devil's arrow is to get us looking at all those trials and think, God's love for me has stopped. This is the fiery arrow. The devil tempts me, saying, Christian, look at your distress. Look at your tribulation. Look at your persecution. Look at your hunger. Look at your nakedness. Look at the danger that you are in. God doesn't love you. God isn't faithful. God has not kept his word. The enemy is so eager to piggyback on these external fiery trials, tempting us to doubt God, to think hard, blasphemous thoughts of him. The enemy also tempts us to sin. We've covered this quite a bit throughout our study. This is Genesis 3, right? In the garden. Did God really say that? Did God set that boundary? No. Go ahead. Indulge. The enemy eagerly speaks fear into our lives. Fear of other people. What if other people criticize me? What if this person that I so want to impress rejects me? Fear of the future. What if I never get married? What if I never have kids? What if my retirement runs out? What if, what if, what if? The enemy speaks shame into our lives. If only I hadn't done that, or that, or that. God will never accept me given my track record. If only, if only, if only. And so do you see what killer fiery darts these are? And who among us has not felt the sting of these piercing arrows of temptation? And yet faith is our shield. Because faith says, yeah, my life is hard right now. My life is full of trials, but I believe the gospel and I trust the Lord, and none of this is going to separate his love from me or me from him. Faith says God's word's authoritative and it's true, and if God has set a boundary, I will not cross it. I will walk faithfully with the Lord in confident obedience. Faith says, yeah, it's easy to be fearful of people and circumstances and the future, but I trust God to care for me through all of those what ifs. Faith says, I'm a sinner, yes, and no, I'm not acceptable to God, and I never could be in and of myself, but I've come to the Lord. He's drawn me to himself in repentance and faith. He's forgiven me. He's washed me clean. He's covered me with the righteousness and the purity of his own Son, and he accepts me in Christ. He receives me in Christ, and in Jesus, he's going to be my strength throughout all of those if-onlys. And faith says, in those hard Habakkuk moments where the rubber meets the road and we really have to wrestle with, do I believe what I say I believe? Faith brings us to this place where we say, yes, God, I trust that you are all-powerful and that you are sovereign and that you are good and that your ways and your will is better, and I trust you. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that taking up the shield of faith is the quick application of what we believe to whatever the enemy hurls at us, to whatever the devil hurls at us. Let me read that again. The quick application of what we believe to whatever the devil hurls at us. And what he's saying is when the fiery arrow comes, quickly turn to the gospel. Apply the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, his person and his work, the truth of your union with him to whatever temptation has been fired. As those hidden in Christ, raise your shield. Day after day, arrow after arrow, trusting that Christ is Lord, trusting that the gospel is true, trusting that he will make us strong in him and in the strength of his might that we will stand firm. And so the arrow is a deadly weapon. And I'm not sure what arrows have been aimed and fired at you recently. I'm not sure what temptations you've experienced, what temptations are coming. But I do know this. God's word has shared that in Christ we can stand firm behind a big door-like shield through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we can take up the shield of faith, trusting that God shields us eternally through faith in him, and trusting that faith in him shields us from temptation in life. Take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. Pray with me. Father,